And beloved, this is Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who will kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Would you pray with me once again? Father, I pray that you would speak through me. Pray that you would bless these words. Give me a mouth to speak truth and ears to hear it. I pray that you would use these words to build up the faith of your own. And as you build them up, grow them and mature them in such a way that they call others to faith in you. May you be praised. May you be honored. May you be proclaimed, glorified, and lifted up in our lives. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an old Hungarian proverb that goes, "If Lyra had not lyricized, Luther would not have danced." You see, 500 years ago, on October 31st, All Hallows Eve, my Sunday school class got a little bit of preview of what we were going to talk about. There was a monk by the name of Martin Luther, who nailed a call for debate to the church door at the castle of Wittenberg. Now, he titled the document, "The Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences." But we know that document much better today as the 95 Theses. 95 statements, 95 points that he wanted to have the church debate over because he saw error that was going on all around him. And typically, in honor of this, the Reformed Church celebrates this event back in 1517 as the start of the Reformation. In fact, 200 years later, at the bicentennial of the event, in 1717, there was a group of Reformed and Presbyterian churches that officially named the Sunday before October 31st, the last Sunday in October, as Reformation Sunday. And as they say, the rest is history. But as someone else would say, "And now for the rest of the story." You see, the Reformation in Europe did not really begin with Martin Luther. Luther's role in the Reformation was more of a match or a spark that set off a powder keg that exploded across the Western world. It changed Europe, shaking it to its very core. But the powder keg itself was already there. It had been placed there by people like Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, and John Huss. If you were in new membership class at one point, you heard, and we spent some time talking about these people and the importance they play in our lives today, even as people who are part of a Reformed tradition. But another one of those names was a man by the name of Nicholas of Lyra. But before we talk about Luther, and before we talk about maybe Nicholas and some of these pre-reformers, I want to call your attention to Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, this is a familiar enough passage to, I think, all of us. It's something that we've heard. You've certainly heard sermons on it in times past. But this is the question that all of these reformers really had to ask themselves. Jesus, in the context of this passage, is speaking to his disciples. He's getting ready to send the 12 apostles out to preach, and he sends them out two by twos in pairs, and there's a whole lot of wonderful theology we can talk about by mission teams as opposed to necessarily an individual missionary by the model that Jesus has. And he gives them a lot of instruction. But one of the things that he says is this. He says, essentially, persecution is going to come. The world hates me, he says in another place, so it's going to hate you as well. Don't be surprised when that happens. Don't be surprised when people do all sorts of horrible things to you because you stand and take a stand in my name. Because in the end, the servant is not greater than the master. And so when the master is reproached by society, so too the servants of the master will be reproached by society. It is much more important that we seek the approval of God and not men. Or we're to fear the wrath even of God and not to fear the wrath of men. Because men can only persecute you so far. The worst thing that they can do to you is kill the body. But God can kill the body and your eternal soul in the fires of hell. So as we celebrate over these next few weeks the Reformation that took place and the roots that we have in history, but the sacrifices that were made by people that have gone before us, that pretty much gets us here. I want to keep this verse in front of you. Well, be reminded of this verse every week for the next couple weeks, because this is the question that each of the reformers had to ask themselves. Do I fear God or do I fear man? Am I more concerned about pleasing the ears of men or am I more concerned about pleasing the ears of God as I stand, as I preach, as I teach, as I live my life? You see, in Luther's day, in the days, really in that whole era, the Roman Catholic Church was the most powerful, not only church, but empire in the world. And when they did not take too well to people who challenged their authority, so it would have been very easy, humanly speaking, for all of these reformers to basically have zipped it. They kept their mouths shut to live in obscurity and comfort all the years of their life, just doing what the church has told them to do. Playing along, going along with the church's teaching. But you see, something happened in these men. The fire of the Holy Spirit began to burn in them. And when this fire of the Holy Spirit burned in them, they realized that the truth could not be kept silent. In fact, truth doesn't like to be kept silent. When there is truth, truth likes to bubble to the top. It works its way that way anyway, whether we try and push it down or not. And they realized that they could not be silent. But that would mean persecution for them. And in some of their cases, that would mean a horrible, horrible death. John Huss, for example, would be burned at the stake for standing for the truth. That message is important for us to hear. I think to hear again and again and again, because even though we don't live in that world where none of us is asked to make that kind of sacrifice for the views that we would hold, it is just as easy today to follow along with the status quo as it was then. You know, not rock the boat, not cause waves, if you will. Because those who challenge error in our society, particularly spiritual error, will stand out and will be targeted by many. So whether you take a stand and confront sexual immorality in our society, in a culture where sex outside of marriage and homosexuality has become commonplace, whether you challenge the world who would use Sunday for their own game and their own purposes, rather than treating it as the Lord's Day and doing what it is the Lord has called us to do. Whether you address biblical illiteracy in our culture, which has lended itself to recklessness on worship on one hand and universalism on the other hand, saying, well, you know, everybody's really going to heaven or something thereof. How oftentimes I've heard people say of people that had no connection to faith or the church, say, well, you know, after they've passed away, at least their suffering is done. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, born again, yes, their suffering is over. But if they're not, beloved, their suffering has only begun. And how oftentimes we say that universally of people. And so when you would say otherwise, there's wrath. There's discord. There is all sorts of grief when you would challenge those status quos. Whether you challenge the status quo of the church speak of our day. You know those things that we say a lot without really thinking about it and without really wondering even whether they're grounded in Scripture. You know, the statements like, well, God loves everybody, or He desires everybody to be saved, or God helps those who help themselves, or I don't need to be a church to be a Christian. When you challenge those, again, people don't react well. It may not even be a theological point that you're standing on, but one that's more practical in nature. If you take a stand at work or a stand in your school to say that I believe the Bible is true, and so I believe in creation, or I believe that God wants me to live in a certain way and not do certain things that are totally acceptable in our society, again, we receive persecution. When we say things like Jesus is the only way to the Father, in a world that has embraced coexist as its mantra, again, you're going to receive grief. You may be aware of something that is wrong, somebody who's lying about something, and you need to confront them in love, but you need to confront them. Or you're aware of bullying that's going on, or you are bullying others and need to repent of that. Whatever it is that you take a stand upon, it will eventually cost you something. So the question that I'm going to ask you, and I am asking you now, is are you ready to pay that price? But be careful on how you answer that question. Because the Holy Spirit may convict you of the following question. Why aren't you paying that price now if you're not? So this was the question that each one of these guys that we look back to at the time of the Reformation were asking. And each one of these said, I am willing to exchange my family, my health, my life even, to stand for the truth of God's Word. Which takes us back to that guy by the name of Nicholas of Lyra. You know, the guy who lyricized so that Luther could dance. Nicholas of Lyra was born in about 1270 AD, about 100 years before Luther, about 200 years before Luther was born. He was a Franciscan monk and he taught at the College of Sorbonne. I think I'm pronouncing that right. If I'm not, correct me after the church service. By the way, that's where Calvin would study, or one of the places that Calvin would study 250 years or so later. But what made Lyra stand apart is that he again separated from the status quo of the society that was around him. He said, look, as you read the scriptures, we need to look for the literal meaning of what it is that is said. You see, in his day, really even going back to a guy by the name of Origen, who was a monk in Alexandria, Egypt, not Virginia, about in the 3rd century AD, everybody had treated the scriptures more or less as if they were allegorical. So they looked for the allegorical meaning of scripture. Now Origen said, well, there is a literal meaning there too, but what's most important, he said, was the allegorical and the spiritual meaning of the text. And that was how the preaching for 1,000 years, we wrap our heads around 1,000 years of time span, that's how preachers largely for 1,000 years preached the Bible. And Nicholas of Lyra said, that's wrong. Allegorical preaching makes for some very compelling preaching. It makes for very engaging context. We've all heard preaching like that. We might not think of it or call it allegorical, but we've heard sermons, hopefully not from this pulpit, but we've heard sermons that go something along the lines when preaching upon David's hymn is confronting Goliath with the question, so what are the Goliaths in your life? that you need to slay? Or what are the stones that you're going to pick up to slay that Goliath in your life? Maybe it's a stone of Scripture, and it's a stone of courage, and it's a stone of virtue. I've heard sermons like that. Or maybe you might say in a sermon in about Jesus calming the waves in the boat. You know, he's asleep at the back of the boat, and the boat is about to be swamped, and these fish, professional fishermen who spent their lives on the water, were terrified of drowning because the storm was that bad. And then to say, well, what are the waves that Jesus needs to calm in your life? That's engaging, isn't it? One of my favorites, being a little bit sarcastic there, is about Jonah. And I'm passionate about, I love the book of Jonah. And I've heard sermons about, well, you know, when Jonah was fleeing from God, God sent the fish to bring him back. So what does God need to do? What kind of fish does God need to send you to bring you back to his calling because you've run away and ended up in the storms of life? You see, when you do this, when you treat the text in this way, then Goliath, the storm, the big fish, all become allegorical symbols about the struggles in your life. And while that's engaging, and while that's fun and compelling, and something that we go away with and think about for a while, remember, it conforms the text to our preferences and our personal interpretations, rather than conforming our interpretations to the text. So for 1,000 years, preachers were preaching this way. And Lyra said no. He said, we need to understand the literal meaning of the text. We need to understand what its meaning, and any application that we might draw in terms of our own personal lives, needs to flow from the literal meaning of the text, not some sort of perceived and allegory that we might have. The text is not meant to illustrate our points. Our points are meant to illustrate the text. We are in submission to the text in all things in biblical preaching. That's what Lyra was saying. In fact, as he was saying this, he was also translating and writing commentaries. In fact, he became the first guy in history to write a commentary on the whole Bible, cover to cover. Didn't have computer or word processor. Didn't have translation software. He did it all by hand. What's more important, as his commentary got into the hands of Martin Luther. Martin Luther would say in his table talks, which were conversations that he had around the table that would be jotted down by people, that it was Lyra that he looked back to as a reference and a resource. And when he was teaching his famous lectures on the book of Genesis, it was largely Lyra's notes that Luther was using to help explain what God was doing in His creation and His work. See, this is what the Hungarians were getting at when they were speaking about if Lyra had not lyricized, Luther would not have danced. They were saying essentially that without Lyra, Luther would not have become the figure that Luther became. That we owe who we are today to people who have gone before us. Luther being one of those people that owed his understanding of the Word and of the world around him to those like Lyra that had gone before him. So he posts 95 theses on the door of the church. That was the common way to say, hey, we need to debate something. Back in those days, as I told my Sunday school class, the church was the center of community. It isn't anymore. We've lost that place. Sadly, but we have lost that place. We've taken it for granted, I think, over generations, and we've lost that role in that place. But that was where they would have hold debates and discussions. And so that was where something would be posted for the purpose of debate. Now, I need to confess to you that earlier this year, I really became convicted that we had talked about the 95 theses in history class, you know, in church, and I basically knew the gist of what it was, but I never actually sat down and read the 95 Theses. So earlier this year, 500 years, I figured I'd better correct that omission in my own theological education. Basically, he was writing about two ideas. The doctrine of justification. How am I made right with God? And this idea of indulgences and its error. You see, Rome's theology of salvation sounded something like this. In our baptisms, we are forgiven of original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, and we are regenerated. Thus, if you are baptized, you are guaranteed that you will go to heaven unless you renounce that baptism somewhere in your life or are renounced by the church, excommunicated. But all the sins that you actually commit yourself, you're responsible for, and you need to do good deeds to counterbalance those sins. It's kind of like keeping a ledger when you're in business. You know, you've got the pluses and you've got the minuses, and the goal is to have more pluses than minuses at the end of the day so that you make money and don't lose money as the business. But since we're never truly good and do more bad than good, after we die, we still all have something left, some evil left in our lives that we need to be purified from. And thus the doctrine of purgatory, so that we could be purged from our evil deeds. And thus, when we died, we would typically be sentenced to purgatory for, 1,000 years, 5,000 years, 10,000 years, whatever it would take, depending on how we lived our lives, to be purged from those deeds that we did. Yet, they believed that the apostles and the saints, and especially Mary, had done more good works than bad works, and so God collected their excess and put it in a treasury called the Treasury of Merits that could then be applied to people as they needed it by the church, for the church was in control of that. And the way the church handled that was they sold them. So if your dear departed uncle, beloved person, whoever he was sentenced to, let's say, 10,000 years of purgatory, with a donation of an appropriate size, the church could shorten his stay there. And by that means, by the way, most of the major cathedrals in Europe were built. If you ever spent time traveling Europe, looking and seeing and visiting those cathedrals, recognize that most of them were built with money that was extorted from people through the means of these indulgences. And Luther said, there is a problem. They even went as far as to say that if you had a really big sin that you wanted to commit but hadn't committed yet, and you gave an appropriate donation to the church, we'll forgive you ahead of time. So that way you can go and do your sin without having a guilty conscience, kind of a preemptive strike to clean your conscience. Now that may sound outrageous to us. I hope it sounds absolutely crazy and outrageous to us. But they still practice things like that today. There are candles lit for the dead, masses for the dead, and all sorts of different things. Recently, I was at a Roman Catholic funeral for a family member of somebody who's connected to the church. One of the things that the priest said is that, quote unquote, because we are here praying, Father, let this person into heaven. Not about one's relationship with Jesus Christ, but because we are doing these good works. And because of our good works, now let's balance out some of his evil and some of his sin. I actually said that. I'm not making it up or drawing it from a book somewhere. Heard it with my own two little ears. Luther says there's a problem when we think this way. This is an error, and we need to address this. Originally, he wasn't trying to break from the Roman Church. He was just trying to correct the error of the Church of Rome. But in the wake of the persecution of the Waldensians, the Hussites in Moravia, Luther had to have known that by raising these things, by going against the grain, and by challenging those things that were assumed to be the norm for the church, it was going to cost him, and potentially would cost him his life, though it did not. I don't know that we can relate to that kind of, do I do this and die, or I just remain quiet? Today in our society, we might lose friends, we might be estranged from some family members over a point of doctrine. But risking losing our lives over a theological idea is not something that I think any of us can really wrap our heads around. But do not think that we will never find ourselves in that point. America has come a long way from where our founding fathers were, and our prayer is that God turns back the clock in terms of our society's attitudes towards the things of God. But unless that happens, unless there is repentance across our land, we will continue going down that road, maybe sometimes more slowly or sometimes more quickly, but that's a road that lays before us. See, Luther had an advantage. He had the German princes. But understand what risk the German princes were taking and over what. See, they weren't just protecting Luther because he was German. They were protecting Luther because he promised them the opportunity to read the Bible in their own language. One of the things that Luther was saying was, you've got to have the Bible in the language that everybody can read, because when it's just in Latin, only the priests know, and everybody's got to rely on the priests. You can't read the Bible for yourself and study God's Word and learn what it does say and it doesn't say about things like that. And thus the church can make up anything it wants if the people don't read their Bibles. The German princes understood that if we support Luther, it will probably mean war with Rome. I mean, that would be like Pennsylvania saying, if we support the truth on this issue, it probably will be in war with the United States of America. I mean, this is huge. Rome was the biggest, most organized military in the world. And the wars would last for generations. But the Lutheran, or the German princes said, for the chance to read the Bible myself, it's worth taking that risk. And it brought war. It brought war to the land of Germany. It put at risk their lands, their wealth, and their lives. But they thought it was worthwhile to be able to read the Bible for themselves. I want that to hit home with us. And if you can remember one thing from this message, let it be this. We have that in our language. In fact, there's lots of different translations and new ones coming out every couple years, it seems like, that we can read the Bible for ourselves. And it doesn't cost us going to war. It doesn't cost us our lands or our wealth. It might cost us $30. Or in the case of our kids who are still in Sunday school, memorizing some passages of Scripture in the Apostles' Creed. You can earn that for yourself. But as Americans, if we claim to be Christian, oftentimes we don't. So the message that I want you to hear as we celebrate Reformation Sunday, as we anticipate October 31st and what it is that Martin Luther did when he nailed those theses on the doorposts of that church in Wittenberg, I want us to appreciate the sacrifice that those guys made and be willing to take that sacrifice ourselves, even though it will probably only sacrifice us time and energy to open up our Bibles and to read and study for ourselves, to protect ourselves, to protect our church, to protect the future generations and even our society from those who would abuse God's Word from their own purposes. And that we might indeed, when time is come and perhaps we are called on to sacrifice, that we might indeed take a stand and stand for the truth and be willing to sacrifice all if God calls us to sacrifice all for what is true and what is right and what is grounded in God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for those who have gone before us. And I thank You for the sacrifices that they willingly made. And I thank You that were they given the opportunity to do it all over again, that they would. Over and over and over again, even where it cost them their lives. Father, I pray too that you would stir us up, that we would value their sacrifice and the gift that they have given us of opening the door, that we might have a Bible, in our case in English, that we would treasure that gift. Not simply as something to put on a shelf, but something to read and to study and to immerse ourselves in every day. Not so that we could just say, thank you, Mr. Luther, or thank you, Mr. Wycliffe, or, you know, thank you, Mr. Lyra. But so that as we live our lives, we can be drawn closer to you through your word. That we can love you more as we understand you better. And that we can glorify your name, never compromising what is true and right. We praise you, Father, and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.